You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1985 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother Harry Whitaker on the subject, Neglected Prophecies of the Messiah.
Just a prayer, brethren and sisters. Our Heavenly Father, greatly blessed as we are, we come with thanksgiving and with eagerness for yet more blessing. We open thy word and we ask thee to open it for us more plainly, more clearly. Thus teach us, Lord, to rejoice in the divine truth that we have learned. We who are no better than our fellows have been sought out by thy grace to know the wondrous truth in Christ. Then stir our souls this day, we pray thee, as now we contemplate these things and find here our salvation abiding and sure. Amen. If you were asked, which is the greatest, finest messianic prophecy in Holy Scripture, where would your mind go? Most of you would say Isaiah chapter 53, yes? Some of you would say Psalm 22. Some of you would say, no, the promises made to Abraham. And so on. We all have our own favorites, yes? But here, this morning, we consider together one which surpasses all of them. It really does. Now let me tell you the story behind this. Some years back, I'd had a quiet day and spent a good deal of it with my Bible, and with one chapter in particular, and it was baffling me. What is this chapter about? I couldn't make head or tail of it. I'm feeling rather exasperated. Well, there are frustrations in life, aren't there? And this was certainly one of them. Do you know, that evening, it would be, I suppose, somewhere about 10:30 or 11:00. My wife and I were just preparing to go off to bed. And all at once, just on the spur of the moment, I said to her, here, sit down in that armchair. Listen to me read this scripture to you. And I picked up this chapter that had been having me grinding my teeth at various times during the day. And I said to her, as I read it to you, you work out what it's all about and tell me. And so I began to read it slowly. She didn't need to tell me anything, because as I read it, it all fell into place. It was almost like a revelation from heaven. The whole thing, just at one go, sorted itself out. And you can imagine with what thankfulness eventually I put my Bible away and went off to bed that night. And then got up again next morning to have another look at it. All right, you're wondering which chapter it is. I want you to begin by opening your Bibles at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. You'll see why in a minute. Matthew chapter 10, and there at verse 34. Here is Jesus giving beforehand advice and warning to his disciples who were to be his preachers of the gospel in days to come. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Now, if you've got a good Bible, you'll have a marginal reference there, maybe two or three of them, but this one in particular, Micah chapter 7 and verse 6. Right? Hands up those who found it already. That's the stuff. Yes, now that's worth underlining. So, here is Jesus apparently making use of a passage out of the 7th chapter of Micah. If you know where Micah is, perhaps you'll do me the favor of finding it. Micah chapter 7. And there it is, at verse 6. I'll read the words again, just to get the point thoroughly into your mind. For the son dishonoureth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, a man's enemies are the men of his own house. Jesus was quoting these words to his disciples when he sent them out preaching. Now why? Just because it happened to be a handy sort of quotation. You know, that's the way people quote Shakespeare. I go into Marks and Spencer's store back home and stand there in front of one of the shelves. To be or not to be, that is the question. The only Shakespearean quotation I know. But I'm not in the quandary that Hamlet is faced with, whether he should murder his stepfather or whatever. The quandary that faces me is, well, shall I buy these grey socks? Or shall I buy these brown socks? To be or not to be, that is the question. Well, Shakespeare sums up the quandary for me very nicely. Is that the way in which Jesus quoted the Old Testament? Just quoting phrases which were there nicely written already beforehand, that happened to suit his purpose. Well, you know, without my underlining the point, that our Lord, when he used the Old Testament, was using scriptures that were about him and his work and his men. So that his quotations of Holy Scripture are essentially expositions of what had been written years before. And always, I say, always, this must be our approach to it. Shame on us that we have in the book of Revelation a book packed with approximately 1,000 quotations from the Old Testament. And so we say to ourselves, they're not very important. I reach for a history book. Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire will explain the book of Revelation to me. I don't need all these leaves from the Old Testament. And so we load our approach to the book of Revelation by carefully disregarding the finest helps that Almighty God has already provided for us. What strange people we are. Well, this morning, brethren and sisters, I'm trying to steer you back to more wholesome ways. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ quoting a scripture from Micah chapter 7. What conclusion are we supposed to draw? Why, surely this, that the Lord is telling us here in the 7th chapter of Micah is a scripture about him and his work. So, let's read it that way. And let's see what sense we can make of it. Now, it isn't an easy chapter, not by any manner of means. But, well, I'll do the best I can. And you're a good-natured lot. I'm sure you'll make allowances. With those preliminaries, Micah chapter 7 and verse 1. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desireth the first ripe fruit. Here's a picture, I suggest, of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to his nation, seeking fruit for God, and finding none. And it made him miserable. Woe is me. Summer fruits? There aren't any. Grape gleanings? There aren't any. And the last phrase, my soul desired the first ripe fig. Who's got that in their version here? That's it. Dead right. Underline that detail. My soul desireth the first ripe fig. And there you have an anticipation by Micah 700 years beforehand of Jesus coming to a fig tree nation a couple of days before he died, seeking fruit on it. Can you picture the Lord coming to this marvelous, luxuriant fig tree and going around it, scanning the branches everywhere? Marvelous verdure on it, but no figs. And the Son of Man went hungry. And he said, to it, no man eat fruit of thee henceforth. And by the time that day was over, that fig tree had withered away. Would you believe it? A Jewish friend of mine once reminded me of this episode and said, this Jesus that you honor so much, he must have been a bad-tempered individual to behave like that. And I had the pleasure of explaining to him what that fig tree stood for. A parable of his own nation that should have brought forth fruit for God. And the Son of Man could find none at all. And so, the fig tree nation of Israel died. That surely is the meaning of this first verse. And verse 2 gives us a picture of the moral condition of the nation. The good man is perished out of the land. Remember what I told you the other day about this ambiguity between earth and land in many and many a Bible passage. The good man is perished out of the land. There is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood, plotting to get rid of the Son of God. They hunt every man his brother, Jesus, with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. What a marvelously eloquent phrase that is, describing men who go at their job eagerly, earnestly, with both hands. What is it? To do evil. And the men are described for us. Here they are. The prince, Herod, asketh for a sign. Jesus on trial before Herod, and Herod wanting to see some marvelous thing done by him. But Jesus just stood there, quiet, dignified. And Herod didn't get what he wanted. And the judge, Pilate, is ready for a reward. And there's one of the biblical hints, there are several, that Pilate was bribed by the chief priests the night before when Jesus was arrested, so that next morning he'd be all ready to sign on the dotted line, and there's the execution warrant official, and this Jesus of Nazareth can be got rid of. So Pilate, he was like all the other Roman governors, was willing to bend the rules. If if his palm was creased enough. And it goes on there, and the great man Caiaphas, he uttereth his mischievous desire. And you get that mischievous desire expressed near the end of John chapter 11. When Caiaphas said before the Jewish Sanhedrin, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that one man must die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. This was his mischievous desire. Well, it took Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate and Herod all to gang up together against Jesus before this man who was such a thorn in their sides could be got rid of. And that last phrase, so they wrap it up, reads in the modern versions, so they weave it together. A complicated business, but between them, they managed it. The next verse goes on still to describe the nation and their evil. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. And now a change. Because conditions are like this, the day of thy watchmen. Who are the watchmen of Israel? You know, the prophets. Doesn't Habakkuk say in one place, I will stand upon my watch and see what he, the Lord, will say unto me. The day that your prophets have foretold, thy visitation cometh. Do you remember how Jesus wept over Jerusalem? Because he said, thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Taking the phrase straight out of Micah 7, so here's another of his allusions to this prophecy. They were storing up judgment for themselves. A visitation of wrath from God. A visitation that had already been forewarned, foretold by the prophets. And still they shrugged their shoulders and went ahead. Now shall be their perplexity. Judgment will come. But now, at verse 5, you notice the paragraph mark, there comes a switch to the affliction which would come in the lives of Christ's people, as well as himself. Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a familiar friend. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. It's an amazing thing that in every generation, and certainly in that first generation of the gospel, the good news brought division and brought hostility towards those who gave alliance and loyalty to Christ. And now verse 6 comes in so appropriately. For because of the gospel, the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. It was certainly true very much in the first century, and it has been very, very often true since then. I warrant there are some here who can vouch for that in their personal experience. A man's enemies, the men of his own house. Verse 7, therefore, here's Messiah speaking, I will look unto the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation, my God will hear me. These words express his utter dependence on his Father, in spite of all the adversity and all the opposition that came his way. Verse 8, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. What enemy is this? He had plenty. This enemy is the city of Jerusalem, as I'll show you in a minute or two. And here is Jesus, in effect, apostrophizing the city that should have been so glad to receive him, and yet was his mortal enemy. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, and he did, I shall arise. And that word arise is the word for resurrection. Do you remember Jesus going to the home of the ruler of the synagogue? And there's this girl of 12 dead on the bed there. And he said to her, Talitha kumri, my lamb, rise up. My dear, it's time to get up. Now that kumi is the very word that is used there. The word arise, spoken to her, is appropriate here now to the Messiah. I shall arise from the dead. When I sit in darkness, the darkness of the tomb, the Lord shall be a light unto me. And that was literally true in the Lord's resurrection. For when disciples went to the tomb, they found the tomb, as it were, illuminated by the radiance of angels. But before that transpires, verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord. Yes, Jesus did that. He bore on himself the burden of our sins. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Crash. That's where the whole interpretation falls to pieces. You can't use words like that about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I have sinned against him, you know it's not true. And yet everything in this chapter so far fits as nicely as can be to the Lord's experience. And this goes all wrong. What are we going to do about it? A little light on the scene. I want to give you a revision course in your grade 6 Hebrew. So just scratch your heads and repent of all your wasted hours and former times when you should have learned your Hebrew verbs and didn't. And now consider this. That top line is not Hebrew. Sorry. It's not anything. Can anybody identify it? Nobody got it. Well, that's the best effort so far. Not quite good enough. You can have an extra copy for that one, Philip. But I thought you Americans were an intelligent lot. Got it? All people that on earth do dwell, with the vowels left out, and all the letters jumped together. I've given that as an illustration because that's exactly the way in which the ancient Hebrews wrote the manuscripts of their Bible. They left out the vowels. They're an intelligent lot. They can read their language without vowels. Today you can go to Jerusalem and buy a newspaper printed in Hebrew and not a vowel in it from beginning to end. Just the consonants. Well, in the ancient days they were even brighter than that. They even slammed all the letters together in order to save space, and still they could sort it out. Try again. That's dead easy. You've got the trick now, haven't you? All right. Well, I've given you those two illustrations just to remind you of the character of the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. And it just so happens that in this particular instance we've come up against an example where remembering factors of this sort can help us. For there are just occasionally places where you can subdivide the words in different ways. and where by putting in different vowels, you can get a slightly different meaning. Well, that phrase that we're considering just now, because I have sinned against him. Now, here it is in Hebrew, as it comes in the manuscripts, except that I've sorted out the words. Now, because sinned have I against him. But the fact is that as it stands there, it doesn't mean that. See, that thing there, it's a preposition in Hebrew, it doesn't mean against. It means either to or for. Equivalent of a dative, for the benefit of any of you who did Latin at school. Well, why is it translated against? Because our translators were in a bit of a jam. They couldn't quite make sense of this. And you see, when they were making it read like that, they put the vowels in this way. Remember my examples about dots and dashes? You can see the various dots and dashes that they put in there, can't you? That's the way they did it. Well, it wasn't our translators who put those dots and dashes in. It was the old Jewish rabbis. And this was the best they could make of it. Are they necessarily right? Well, they're only fallible men like the rest of us. So, along comes Rabbi Whittaker with an alternative suggestion. Now, can you see the difference in the dots and dashes there? This is the same as this. This is nearly the same as this. That's a little bit different. And the rest is all the same. But see what a difference it makes now. The key word, the verb, shata, now reads like this. For, not I have sinned, but I have cleansed sin. For him. And that's the proper meaning of that prefix. That is not the proper meaning. Now, it's rather a complicated business, this, and it's taken a while to explain. But can you see what I'm getting at? That we have been misled, or King James's men were misled, by the kind of vowels which the rabbis chose to put into the text. That was the best they could make of it. I know why it was. They pointed the phrase this way, because they had their minds on King Hezekiah, who was the background to a good deal that's written in Micah's prophecy. And so they thought, yes, that Hezekiah sinned against the Lord, and that's why he went through it. And so they pointed the Hebrew verb accordingly. But we know now, on the strength of the assurance our Lord himself has given us, that this is a prophecy about him. So we are thoroughly justified in pointing the Hebrew like that and getting that meaning out of it. You with me? Come back to that later on. Very well, let's come back to verse 9 again in the chapter. Now we can read it. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have cleansed sin for him. That's why Jesus did bear the indignation of the Lord, in order to be the cleansing of sin on God's behalf. And it all fits together as beautifully as can be now, doesn't it? And the rest. Until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. And how did God do that? The next part of the verse tells you. He will bring me forth to the light, the resurrection of the Lord, indicated again. And I shall behold his righteousness. Now what is that but the ascension of the Lord to heaven? To behold the righteousness of his Father. Verse 10 now changes its tone very drastically. The reaction of Jerusalem to the knowledge that Jesus, the tomb of Jesus of Nazareth was empty. Then she that is mine enemy, remember, in Hebrew, Jerusalem is a feminine noun. Hence, she that is mine enemy. This city of God shall see it, and shame shall cover her which said unto me, where is the Lord thy God? Now, that's an echo of what they actually heard at Jesus when he was on the cross. He trusted in God that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him. If he be the Son of God, let him come down from the cross and we will believe. All this mockery. There's the echo of it. Where is the Lord thy God? And over against that, the Lord says, mine eyes shall behold her. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. Judgment on Jerusalem because of its rejection of the Messiah. And Jesus quoted these words as well. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Words that still have to come to their most critical fulfillment of all. But in the first instance, the reference is to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. As God's judgment. Now, here at the end of verse 10, the prophecy breaks in two, in exactly the same way that our Lord's Olivet prophecy breaks in two, at the same place where he uses those words, Jerusalem, trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And then in the next verse, in the Olivet prophecy, he's in the last days, warning his disciples of the events immediately before his second coming. And that's exactly how it is in this chapter as well. So, draw a pencil line underneath verse 10, just to remind you that we, so to speak, start afresh. Now, there are one or two phrases in these next few verses that are a little bit difficult, but I'll soldier on and try to make them clear. Verse 12, in that day also, I'm sorry, verse 11, in the day that thy walls are to be built. You see, it's taking us on to the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the period that we live in, when Jerusalem has become once again the capital of God's holy city. In that day shall the decree be far removed. What decree? I'm not sure, but I give you this suggestion, that it is the decree which God spoke through his prophet. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is. Ezekiel 21, verse 17, is it? I'm not sure. Now, that decree has been far removed. God overturned Jerusalem in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. He overturned Jerusalem again in AD 70. And he's going to overturn Jerusalem yet again in our time. But at the moment, the decree of overturning is far removed. Verse 12, in that day, they shall come. Modern versions, right? They shall come even to thee from Assyria, from the fortified cities, from the fortress, even to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. Some of that phrasing is a bit complicated, but the general idea you can't miss. It's the regathering of Israel back to the land, which we have witnessed, summed up there in verse 12. Verse 13, notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein for the fruit of their doings. I reminded you that there have been two overturnings, another overturning still to come for the fruit of their doings, because the Jews in the land of Israel are still unregenerate. They still do not turn to the God of their fathers, even when they're religious. They're religious in a pugnacious sort of way, so that they import a tremendous amount of strife into one of the tiniest countries in the world. So this verse 13 says that the land is to be made desolate yet again. And we must prepare our minds for this, brethren and sisters. You know, I have met some of my brethren who have the idea that the present return of the Jews to Palestine is going to go straight on in a mighty surge of success to the coming of Messiah's kingdom. That is a hopelessly wrong reading of the prophecies. Israel in the last days really are to go through the mill again. And this verse is just one example reminding us of that fact. Well, ultimately, all works out well, as this prophecy tells us. Verse 14, rather an obscure verse, this. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwells solitarily in the wood in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. It's that last phrase that gives you the idea. Lord, do you remember how you brought your people through the wilderness and brought them through Bashan and Gilead and across the river Jordan to take over the land under Joshua? Now here is the plea that God will repeat that performance with a rejuvenated Israel, a revived spiritual Israel coming into the land, dependent on the God of their fathers. As it says in verse 15, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt. That phrase can be misleading. It misled Dr. Thomas. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, well, that was 40 years. So, says Dr. Thomas in one place, there's going to be a 40-year period during which the people of Israel are going to have another wilderness journey. But that verse does not really say that. Literally, it is, as in the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. In other words, the deliverance that God gave to his people under Moses, he will revive and repeat in the last days. And in this way will bring them back into the land after their final experience of persecution and misery. Verse 16. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. The nations round about who have been at this time will have been gloating over the fact that these Israelis, we've got them at last. They've been a thorn in our side for years and years. Now at last, we've clobbered them. The land is ours. But the nations shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid, not of the Israelis, afraid of the Lord our God, and shall fear because of thee. The world, and especially the neighbors of Israel, will recognize the way in which almighty power has intervened on behalf of this people that they hate so much. And now see how beautifully the prophecy rounds off. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, Israel's iniquity especially, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. That word remnant is significant. There's going to be a real sorting out amongst the people of Israel. He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. And the mercy and truth that were promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will now begin to find its fulfillment in Israel's experience. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Israel's stubbornness and obdurate refusal to acknowledge the Son of God will be gone forever. And so there will come the most lovely rounding off of fulfillment. Verse 20, thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. All the promises made to the fathers will now come to fulfillment. What a climax. Well, not just a climax there. I want you to have a look at this prophecy, very briefly, in summary. Here it is. I'm sorry, I've given you the wrong sheet first. Very clever of me. Micah chapter 7. A quick summary of what we have found in one chapter of 20 verses. In Israel, no fruit for God. Israel in a state of spiritual decay. A conspiracy against Jesus. Judgment threatened against the land. The persecution of the disciples. Those are the verse numbers down the side. Christ's God-centered life is summed up for us. The details of his death and resurrection, and his ascension. Why did I leave that out? And he died a sacrifice for sin, making cleansing for sin, as I showed you. Jerusalem condemned because of its attitude and overthrown. And then the second half of the chapter, the rise of Zionism, Israel back in the land, a final desolation, then divine protection and deliverance for the faithful, judgment on the nations, sin finally put away, and all God's promises fulfilled. Are there any salient features of the purpose of God that are not included in this chapter? The whole of the purpose of God in Christ is there in 20 verses. And when did you last hear a Christadelphian address on this chapter? What's gone wrong with us, brethren and sisters, that we should have such fearless scriptures as these, and all we can do is to stow them away in a refrigerator? Well, perhaps you'll be thinking it's time I were stowed away in a refrigerator. Shout yesterday for reproduction of that psalmist's life of Christ that I introduced you to very briefly. Well, by the good offices of my friend Sally, we have these things done. A certain number of them at any rate. They're going to be put out here on the table. The rules are one copy per family. Play the game, please.